So a little bit different. Second half tonight, we'll look at faith, and I'm going to work through several passages expositionally. This is going to be a little bit more thematic on repentance. And so here's the big idea. Repentance, if you've never heard that word, raise your hand. Repentance. Okay, most of us are familiar with repentance. Let me actually say this first. I lived in Washington State for 10 years. I'm from Lufkin, born and raised here. I started out as a youth pastor and young adults pastor at a church in Washington, and then planted a church there. I was teaching through Mark's gospel, and took about a year to do that with our students. And this kid, probably a sophomore in high school, came up to me and goes, "Pastor Chris, every week you talk about repentance and faith. I'm getting sick of it. There's got to be more." And I said, "Sick of it? Repentance and faith? That is everything. That is the gospel." And he was like, "Yes, sir." but he didn't understand, like, why do we keep talking about repentance and faith? Because it's part of the gospel. It's how we respond to the gospel. But again, we'd be wrong to assume that repentance and faith is a one-and-done activity. No, as Christians, our sanctification continues with growth and repentance and faith. So the big idea, repentance begins at conversion, continues on throughout the Christian's life, and ceases at glorification. There's coming a day when we will repent no more. Amen? That blows my mind. I believe that. I know it's true. I long for that. I shared that with our Bible study on Wednesday and just started crying. I did. I know it's true. There's coming a day when we're going to repent no more as believers. Well, Acts 9, what happens in Acts 9? It's Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. I think Acts 9 introduces to us one of the greatest examples of repentance in the Bible. You have this guy who is persecuting the church. He's trying to snuff out the name of Jesus. And then through a radical encounter with Jesus Christ, he's converted and goes the opposite way. No longer trying to get rid of the church, he's now planting churches. That is repentance. It's a about face. It's a complete turnaround. Again, Paul was going one direction passionately, and by God's grace, he has moved in the opposite direction. That's repentance. What is our trajectory for this first teaching session? I want to do several things, and this is the longer of the two, so buckle up. Give me about 4 hours, and we'll be done. But here's where we're going to head tonight. So first, I want to define repentance. What is repentance? Okay. Is there a more Christian word than repentance? Maybe not. It's one of those words that we often use in the church, we hear in the church, but I wonder, do we truly grasp its meaning? Or, like many other important words, have we taken it for granted? After we define it, I want to answer this question. Where does repentance come from, or better stated, when does it first appear in the life of the Christian? Second, I want to explore what I think is one of the most relevant and helpful passages on repentance, one that I use all the time in my counseling with men. And that's going to help us distinguish between what I call true repentance and false repentance, or what the text says in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief versus worldly grief. Third thing I want to do in this first session, I want to discuss the ongoing practice of repentance, answering the question, what does repentance look like now in the life of the follower of Jesus? And I'm going to argue that repentance, like faith, is to consistently mark the Christian's life. So think of it this way. Again, our walk begins with repentance, continues with repentance, and one day at the return of Christ, or when he calls us home, repentance will what? It will cease. It will cease once we cross the finish line. So let's get started. The first thing is repentance defined. Let's define it. And I want to start with the Old Testament. And guys, you'll be thankful. I was going to go a lot deeper here, but then I realized we can't be here till midnight. And I almost at one point thought about, you know what, maybe for this man camp we'll just cover repentance, but I didn't go that direction. So you're going to get repentance, first session, and then faith. But I want to start with the OT, the Old Testament. I put this in your handout so you would have. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word shuv. Everybody say shuv. Okay, that's the Hebrew word for repentance. It is the primary word for repentance. It's one of the most used verbs in the Old Testament. It appears 100 times alone in Jeremiah. And here's what it means. It means to change a course of action, to turn away, or to turn back. Okay, to turn back. As Sinclair Ferguson notes, predominantly it denotes man's turning away from rebellion against God and turning to God. It means a complete about turn. So Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone, according to his ways, declares the Lord God." Now listen to this. Repent and repent. It's actually the same Hebrew word used twice, shub. Repent, and then again the English translation, turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Why repeat a word? For emphasis, okay? Now the New Testament, on the other hand, has three words related to repentance. And I'm going to walk through each one, okay? The first word is epistrepho. It emphasizes the idea of turning back, converting, or turning to the Lord. It means to change one's belief with focus upon that to which one turns. Okay, so I'm changing my beliefs. I'm turning back. I'm turning to the Lord. Epistrepho. We see it in Acts 26, 19 to 20. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should" what? "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." The second verb we'll look at is metamelomai, and it's the most uncommon word used for repentance in the Greek New Testament. It denotes the idea of regret. It means to feel sad about, to feel sorry for. It's remorse. "I shouldn't have done that. What was I thinking? I feel bad about it." Okay? That's metamelomai. We see it in Matthew 21, 32. We see it in 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Because of time, I'm just going to read the second one, the Matthew 21, 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." All right. The third and most popular word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoeo. Everybody say metanoeo, okay? It means a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle. A change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle. We see it in Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." What? "Repent and believe in the gospel." Romans 2, 4. Here it is again. Metanoeo. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to" what? Repentance. Okay? The word metanoeo. Again, this is the most popular word for repentance in the New Testament. It means to, now I put this, I think, in your handout. Maybe I didn't. And if I didn't, write it down. It means to change one's way of life, okay? To change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. I know that's a mouthful. To change one's way of life. You're changing your whole way of life. It is a reorientation of your whole way of life, okay? That's massive, that's radical, that's repentance. You understand? To change my life? To change the direction of my life? Yes, that is repentance. To change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Now, why this survey? That was a lot. We looked at shuv. We looked at three words in the Greek New Testament. We've come to realize that repentance is a word. It is a theme that is found from Genesis to Revelation. It covers the whole Bible. So why this survey? Because we need to see that not only is repentance an important biblical word, but it is an action that God commands throughout Scripture. Amen? He commands it, so we better know what it means. So I'm going to put it all together. Let's put it all together. Repentance at its heart refers to the action of turning away from rebellion against God, changing one's beliefs. Now that's hard. Let me explain why that's hard. Because when you change your beliefs, what are you admitting? That my previous beliefs were what? They were wrong. I was wrong. That's repentance. I was wrong about God. I was wrong about my sin. I was wrong about Jesus. That's repentance. Feeling sad about one's actions and changing one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Now, the most basic question is, what are we repenting of, or what are we repenting from? What is repentance a response to? It's a turning from, right? But a turning from what? What are we turning from? Sin. It's sin. Repentance, like faith, as we'll see next, has an object. What is the object we're turning from? It's sin. Listen to these passages. I gave you several, okay? Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. What are we turning from? Our sin. Acts 8:22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent of this wickedness of yours. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. These things are to be repented from or turned from. And the last one is Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Okay? Now the Bible, this is helpful, and it's going to be a little uncomfortable. Okay? Which if you're here on Sundays, you know I don't mind making us uncomfortable, because the Word of God does that. Amen? It does. Okay? The Bible uses several important metaphors or word pictures for repentance that I think are going to help us tonight. Okay? Metaphors can be helpful. So, one brother writes, two Old Testament metaphors, this is from Sinclair Ferguson, express the rigor, thoroughness, and even pain that can be involved in repentance. And here they are. One is circumcising one's heart. Oh, I've had boys circumcised. It's painful to watch, to be a part of. Okay? Circumcise your heart. That is one of the metaphors for repentance. It's from Jeremiah 4:4. Another one is breaking up fallow ground with a plow. You're breaking it up. You're breaking it up. That's Hosea 10:12. Again, this is fitting. These metaphors are fitting for repentance. It's not easy. It's not easy. Is it easy? It's not easy. It gets easier. Now, there's a third metaphor that I like to use. I use this metaphor all the time. And it's one that's implied in the New Testament in the context of the preaching of the gospel, okay? This metaphor, too, sheds light on the difficulty of repentance. It's the image of, are you ready? It's not just that we have the circumcision of the heart. We have the breaking up of fallow ground. The third metaphor is stepping off the what? Stepping off the throne. Repentance is stepping off the throne. This is the most difficult act known to man. Nothing is more difficult, for nothing is more counterintuitive. Here's why. Self-rule has been programmed into our DNA since the fall. Is true? We love to rule. We want to rule. I gotta step off the throne? Yes, because you're not king. Christ is king. Repenting is stepping off the throne of one's heart. Again, listen to Mark 1:14 and 15. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee, proclaiming the good news, saying, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe in the gospel. Another helpful passage here. Now listen carefully. Listen to the language. Acts 5:31. Again, I want to camp on this third metaphor, stepping off the throne. If you're repenting, you're what? You're stepping off the throne. Okay? Listen to Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader. I love that language. As leader and savior, to give what? Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. One more. There's Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is his kingly title. He's the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. What's being, now follow me here. What's being declared in these verses in conjunction with the call to repent? The kingship of Jesus. And what do we know about kings and thrones? What do we know, friends, about kings and thrones? Only one king can sit upon the throne. Two kings can't share a throne, right? Only one king can sit upon the throne. There's only room for how many? There's only room for one. Therefore, in repenting, we must vacate the what? We got to vacate the throne. That's repentance. It's acknowledging that we're not king, that Jesus is king, and turning from our rebellion against his kingship. It's when we are confronted with the news that Jesus is king that we are called to repent. That news destroys the lie that we've built our lives on. And what's that lie? I'm the rightful king of my heart, of my life, of the world. That is a lie. You're not king. Jesus is king. Every time we sin, you know what we're doing every time we sin? Every time we're, it's a power grab. Every time we sin, we are trying to ascend the throne once more, aren't we? That's exactly what you're doing and what I'm doing when we sin. Every time we sin, we are trying to ascend the throne once more. We are prioritizing our way, our rule, rather than God's way and God's rule. We are rebelling against the one true King, Jesus Christ. Now, why would someone do this? Namely, why would someone repent? This sounds radical. Maybe you're thinking, Chris, come on. I mean, change the direction of my life, step off the throne? Maybe that sounds too radical to some. A complete about face? Are you saying a turning away from one's previous lifestyle? Admitting one's errors? Saying that my beliefs formerly were untrue? Stepping off the throne, really? Yes. Yes. This is repentance, and repentance is radical. Which begs the question, how does one do it? How does one actually do it, okay? Furthermore, as we saw earlier, stepping off the throne of one's heart is incredibly difficult. Dare I say it is impossible without divine aid. So again, how does one do it? How does one repent? I mentioned this question at the beginning. Where does repentance come from? Or better stated, when does it first appear in the life of the follower of Christ? To begin, we must understand repentance as an act of divine grace. Before a sinner can repent, the Spirit of God must first work upon their heart. Amen? He has to. First, what we need to see is that repentance is always done in response to the gospel message. Let me show you in Scripture. I give you a lot of verses today, so you can go back and look at them. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 2, 36 to 38. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart. Oh, something happened internally. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? I love, this is one of my favorite scenes. What shall we do? You can sense the desperation, the urgency. What do we do? We're cut to the heart. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, repentance is a gift from God. It is granted by God and applied by God. Romans 2, 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Simply put, it is the Lord that leads sinners to repentance. It's his doing. Recall the Jews' response to the gospel in Acts 2:36. Again, they were cut to the what? They were cut to the heart. Only the Spirit, now follow me here, only the Spirit has the power to cut through our hard, impenitent heart with the gospel of grace, making us sorrowful over our sin and desirous to turn from the old and turn to the new. One more, Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It is the Lord who grants repentance." One more, why not? 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Listen to this quote from Burke Parsons. He says, oh, Burke, first and foremost, repentance is a gift. It is an act that the Holy Spirit works in us, resulting in an act that flows out of us. Although it is our act, yes, we must repent, it does not originate from within us. In fact, in our naturally stubborn, rebellious hearts, the whole notion of repentance is foreign, just as our righteousness is a foreign or alien righteousness from Christ, so is our repentance. It is granted to us by God himself. We would not even conceive of such a thing left to ourselves. Instead, we would come up with all sorts of excuses for our sin and would point our depraved fingers at everyone else around us. But by his grace, God grants repentance to his adopted children, whom he patiently disciplines. This is from Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Repentance, let me summarize. Repentance takes place when the Spirit of God applies the message that Jesus is the Son of God to our broken hearts. And once that happens, once our heart is replaced and the gospel takes root, repentance is now what we are inclined to do. It's part of our new nature in Christ. It's the evidence of the new nature. Believers have repented, amen? And believers continue to do what? Repent. Repentance begins at conversion and continues on with sanctification. Now, two more things to answer. I'm not saying two more things and then we're done. Two more things for this section. How important is repentance? Chris, I mean, come on. I mean, we've talked about what it means to be a godly husband at Man Camp. We've talked about sharing the gospel at Man Camp. We've talked about what it means to be a godly dad at Man Camp. We've talked about our work at Man Camp. We're talking about repentance tonight? Yes. Yes. How important is repentance? There is no salvation without repentance. Let me say it again. There is no salvation without repentance. Listen to Luke 13:3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. Listen, we are not fully responding to the gospel unless we repent. Unless we are turning from our sin, our old life, and turning to someone else, which that's going to be later. How so? We must see faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin. As Bradley Green notes, in conversion, one turns from sin, repentance, into Christ, faith. They are coterminous. The one is not found without the other. And I think Sinclair Ferguson says it well. Repentance is as necessary to salvation by faith as the ankle is to walking. The one does not act apart from the other. He goes, I cannot come to Christ in faith without turning from sin in repentance. I mean, right? I mean, if Christ is here, I got to turn from my sin to turn to Christ. There's no turning to Christ without turning from sin. Scripture brings these two things together, repentance and faith, as the appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. They turned from idols, repentance, to God. to serve the living and true God. Now, before moving on to our second point, that was my longest point by far, okay? Let's make sure that we understand what's happening during repentance. Or think of it this way. This is a really important question, okay? I want to make sure we all can answer this. How can one know whether or not they've truly repented of sin? So in his book, this is, the bottom one. So it's The Grace of Repentance. I read that one last week. Sinclair Ferguson argues that there are three elements. How many? There are three that are common to all incidences of biblical repentance. So again, if you have repented, biblically speaking, truly, genuinely, these things are present. Number one, a new attitude towards sin. Okay? A new attitude towards sin. Ferguson notes, this will inevitably be accompanied by a sense of shame and sorrow for our sin. The truly repentant hate sin. Amen? They hate it. And again, before Christ, you loved your sin. You reveled in it. Okay? That was my life. That's where I found pleasure and meaning and satisfaction. But now, in Christ, I hate it. I hate it. Do you hate it? Do you hate your sin? Again, the truly repentant hate sin and see it first and foremost as an affront against a holy, good, and just God. Number two, a new attitude towards self. The truly repentant see themselves as truly forgiven, but not yet free from the influence of sin in the world. They are committed to putting sin to death. We call that mortification. They are committed to the Lord's resources for doing this. They see themselves as needy and desperate for the Lord. As Ferguson notes, repentance is radical. It involves agreeing with God's judgment on my sinful lifestyle. Number three, a new attitude toward God. Okay, so again, according to Ferguson, three elements that are common in every instant of biblical repentance: a new attitude towards sin, a new attitude towards self. Number three, a new attitude toward God. Okay, the truly repentant have a right view of who? Of God. They see God as both holy and just and gracious and merciful. The truly repentant rest in the gospel. The truly repentant fear God, not his wrath, but they stand in awe of his amazing grace, love, and holiness. And it's this that leads them to continue repenting and trusting in him. They see him as most worthy. All right, what's next? We're almost done. We'll give away some more books and some ammo, knife. Number two, repentance according to Paul. Now, to understand the act of repentance, I want to draw our attention to what I think is one of the most well-known and relevant passages on repentance in the New Testament. It's 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. I'll give you another moment to turn. All right. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieves you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief," this is it, okay? This is our focus for this next section. "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces what? Death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In his book, Passions of the Heart, John Street, he examines this text carefully, and he lays out the evidences of true repentance, okay? And there's six of them. There's six of them. Before diving in, I'm just going to walk through these with you guys. I want to make sure that we understand the difference between worldly grief and godly grief, or what I might call true repentance and false repentance, okay? Because the implications of this are eternal. If you get this wrong, what true repentance is, and you fall prey to worldly grief, the results are deadly, I assure you, okay? So let me talk about worldly grief. Worldly sorrow, or again, this is false repentance. It looks inward. It's selfish and worldly. It's heard in these phrases. Oh, I can't believe I got caught. Yeah, they feel bad, but not because they sinned against the Lord, because they got what? I got caught. I can't believe my wife's mad at me. She doesn't trust me. Those are consequences. Heath Lambert writes, "The focus of worldly sorrow is the world. People experiencing worldly sorrow are distressed because they are losing or fear losing things that the world has to offer. The loss could be a reputation, job, money, family. Worldly sorrow will lead to death." All right, what we'll see with the evidences of true repentance is what we mean over godly grief over sin. And suffice it to say that godly grief is directed to who? God. Worldly grief is directed to who or what? The world. But godly grief is directed to God. Okay? So here are the evidences for true repentance. Number one, the pursuit of purity. If you're taking notes, the pursuit of purity. True repentance includes an overwhelming eagerness to pursue holy living. As Street notes, repentance sows an undeniable desire in the heart to proactively seek righteousness and do what is good. Number two, the presence of righteous indignation. Okay, listen, the truly repentant are truly angry. Not angry at God, angry over their sin. The repentant heart is angry that it brought shame on the Lord and his people. The truly repentant are angry when they dishonor the Lord by their sin. Amen? They're angry about it. Number three, the pursuance of a holy fear. This is really good. The pursuance of a holy fear. Again, this is an evidence of true repentance. The truly repentant are fearful of repeating sin and displeasing the Lord. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to sin against my Lord again. I don't want to do it again. Lord, help me to not do it again. The author writes, Street, he says, "Fear and love are two sides of the same coin." This is a really good quote. Fear and love are two sides of the same coin. What you love the most, you will also fear the most. It is like a young man who is seriously in love with a young woman. Because he loves her, he is fearful of doing anything that would displease her. You cannot say you love God if you are not fearful of displeasing him. Amen? It's good. You can't say you love God if you're not fearful of displeasing him. Number four, we have the palpability of a deep yearning. A deep yearning. The truly repentant have a deep yearning to restore the relationship with God that has been hindered by their sin. The truly repentant will not make excuses for their actions, but will own up to them, confessing them to the Lord and pleading for his grace and forgiveness. The truly repentant prioritize their relationship with the Lord and will do whatever it takes to see intimacy with him restored. Number five, the propensity for zeal. I love that word, zeal. Are you zealous for the Lord? Again, this is an evidence of true repentance, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Do you long for him above all others? The truly repentant are marked by a burning passion for God and the things of God. Their passion for God is matched by their hatred for their sin. and their desire to constantly turn from sin. Amen? And number six is tough. A place for punishment. The truly repentant are willing to deal with the consequences for their sinful actions. They don't conceal their sin, but confess it to the Lord. Listen to Street here, he writes, "The heart that hides all types of sinful and sexual desires is guarded and self-protective. But the repentant heart that does not seek to protect itself, it is so willing to see sin punished or avenged that it does not matter what it personally costs. This heart is open to experiencing whatever consequences that may come about as a result of sin." And now for our final point on repentance. Number three, repentance in the life of the believer. We would be wrong to assume that repentance is a one and done thing. Amen? Yeah, I did that 20 years ago, right? I repented? No. It's ongoing in the life of the follower of Christ. It's part of the rhythm of the Christian life. Amen? I mean, we repent. We see sin. We confess it. And we turn from it. And that until glory. We see sin. We confess it. And we turn from it. And that until when? Until glory. Until glory. So the Puritan Thomas Watson, this is from his book on the doctrine of repentance. Well worth your time reading it, friends. He writes that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Number one, sight of sin. You see it. Two, sorrow for sin. Three, confession of sin. Four, shame for sin. Five, hatred for sin. And then finally, six, what? Turning from sin. I want to just give some clarification on these points, okay? Let's talk about how do we spot sin? How do you spot it? How do you spot sin? We can't repent. We can't repent of sin. We can't turn from sin unless we what? We see it. We spot it. So how do we spot it? Only by being in the Word regularly. Okay? Let me say it again. How will you spot sin in your life? Only by being in the Word of God regularly. The Word of God shows us how we are to live our lives. It lays out the righteous life, the God-honoring life. It lays out the path that is pleasing to the Lord. What does the Word do? What does the Word of God do? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful or beneficial for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay, so it teaches, it reproves, it corrects, and it trains. It shows us when we're stepping off the path, when we're acting in ways, thinking in ways, or speaking in ways that dishonor the Lord. Hold up God's perfect holy standard. Okay, do this, not literally. I'm saying be in it, and as you're in it, what's going to happen? You're going to see it. It's going to be in front of you. You're going to live your life through this lens. And when you do that, when you hold up God's holy, perfect standard, what do you notice? You notice quickly what's not in line with God's holy, perfect standard, which is what? Sin. You're going to see sin for what it is. And by God's grace, you're going to what? You're going to turn from it, okay? Let's talk about sorrow. Where does sorrow come from? Sorrow. As we saw earlier, true biblical sorrow over sin is the result of our supreme love for Christ and His glory. Amen? Let me explain. When we love Him most, when we love Jesus most, our sinful actions against Him will break our hearts. And they should. They should. This sorrow over sin comes from a deep understanding of the cross. Because at the cross, we see the gravity of our sin and the great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Amen? I sinned against Him? My sin resulted in that? He did that for me and I still sinned against Him? That should break us. Amen? Why confess it? Christian, Sin, let me say it three times. I'll say it twice. Sin does not dissolve our relationship with the Lord. Amen? If you're in Christ, sin, because you're going to do it, hate it, confess it, turn from it. But when you sin, if you're a believer in Christ, it's not going to dissolve your relationship with the Lord. We are kept in Him. And yet, our sin offends. And that offense must be dealt with. Just like the husband who raises his voice at his wife, he needn't worry about remarrying her. Hey, babe, listen, we got to go back to church on Sunday and ask pastor to, you know, everybody can say they can stay late and we can kind of do our vow. No, that's not, no. But yet, because he has hurt his wife, he knows it is necessary to do what? To ask for her forgiveness, to see the relationship restored. It's the same with God. Amen? That's why we confess it. It doesn't affect our union, but it does affect our communion. Okay? Why shame? Why shame? Man, okay, this is heavy. If we lack shame over sin, are we truly repentant? Thomas Watson, he says, let us show our penitence by a modest blushing. Be assured, the more we are ashamed of sin now, the less we will be ashamed at Christ's coming. That's a good word. That's a good word. The meek and the humble in Christ are marked by shame over their sin, not indifference. Worse yet, not boasting. The truly repentant so wish to follow the Lord and obey Him that a flirting with sin causes great disgust. How do we hate it? How do we hate our sin? Look to the cross. I could just stop there, but let me explain. You want to hate your sin, Christian? Look to the cross. Remember the cost of our sin. Men, pray about this. Pray for the Lord to increase your hatred for sin. Pray that you would be a man after God's own heart. And what does God's heart hate? Sin. If we don't hate sin, then we don't share God's heart. Be enamored by the glory of God. Sin seeks to rob God of glory. We become more enamored by the glory of God by being in the Word of God regularly, where we behold His what? Where we behold His glory. The more we read the Word and behold Christ in the Word, the more we will hate our sin. Because we see the gross disparity between Christ and our sin. The more you're here, you're going to realize, oh my goodness, why would I ever give up this for this? This is garbage. Why would I give up garbage for the greatest treasure? The last thing, and then we'll have a break and eat some more brats, arm wrestle, whatever you guys want to do. How do we turn from it? How do we turn from it? Turn, okay, this will be helpful. Turn by looking to that which is more beautiful. Amen? Turn prayerfully, asking for the Lord's aid. Don't try to turn in your own strength. That is foolish. Now, this is the hard one, but this is true repentance. Turn, planning to never return. Say that again. Turn, planning to never return. Turn for His glory. Let me explain what I mean by that. Turn for His glory. This is so good. When we turn from sin to the Lord, we are demonstrating that the Lord is better. Pray that others would see your pursuit of the Lord as your highest good and be drawn to the Lord with you. Be like a pilgrim traveling a dark, difficult, and dangerous road when asked by a passerby, where are you going? Where are you going? Your answer, I'm going after the Lord. He is worthy to pursue. I've given up everything to follow Him, the one who lived, died, and rose again. And all God's men said, amen. Now, just some questions to ponder tonight. I want you to think about these. I want you to think hard about these. Number one, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from it? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned away from a life of living for self to a life of living for Jesus and Him alone? Number two, do you continue to repent of sin in your life? It's not a one and done activity, amen? Do you continue to repent? Number three, now think about this. Is there a specific sin you need to repent of tonight? Don't wait. Do that now. Talk to the Lord. Talk to a brother in Christ. And number four, how are you helping other brothers? This is one of the reasons we do this. How are you helping other men repent of sin? Amen? Don't just think about you. Think about, man, how am I coming alongside other men and helping them turn from sin? The sin of pornography, the sin of lust, the sin of anger, the sin of pride. I want to end with the good news of our repentance journey. We're on a journey, amen, as believers. But as I mentioned at the beginning, there's actually coming a day when repentance will cease in the life of the believer. How wonderful. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be what? We shall be just like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. There's coming a day when our salvation will reach its final goal, when we will sin no more, when we shall become morally perfect as He is morally perfect. But until then, we must continue to repent, resting in the gospel and trusting in the hope that one day we will need to repent no more. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of repentance. We thank You for the resources that You give us, Your people, to fight sin, to turn from sin. You give us the Spirit. You give us the word. You give us Your ear. You give us each other. Help us to lean into these resources. Help us to seek to be holy as You are holy. Increase our hatred for sin and our love for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.